Now, coming then to the difference between the marriage and the marriage supper. We come then to verses 9 and 10. And he said to me, write, blessed are they who have been called to the feast of the marriage of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of the Deity. And I fell before his feet to do homage to him. And he said to me, see that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Do homage to the Deity, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophecy. Now, as we've said several times already, the marriage feast is a separate event from the marriage itself. The marriage had already taken place in Sinai, but the feast with all of the invited guests will be celebrated in Jerusalem. Brother Thomas comments again very aptly on this particular section when he says, the first hallelujah will be a great festival. John was commanded to write and to say, blessed are they who have been called to the feast of the marriage of the Lamb. There will be two classes that will be blessed. The first consisting of those who, having believed the gospel of the kingdom, been immersed, and thenceforth continued patiently in well-doing. Then he goes on to say, and the second class, consisting of the many waters or peoples who may have already become joined to Yah as the subjects of his dominion. The destruction of the great harlot corrupter of the earth will prepare many people for the reception of the light. The veil spread over them will be removed, and they will be able to buy wine and milk without money and without price. You recognize in that last expression there a combination of two quotations, one from Isaiah 25 verses 6 and 7 and one from Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Well then, who are these guests that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? He points out to us quite correctly that there will be two classes there. There will be one class who are those who have believed, have been baptized, and have patiently continued in well-doing. They will, of course, constitute the Lamb's wife. They will be the bride. But the other class, which consists of the invited guests, will be those which are styled the many waters, or the peoples who may have already become joined to Yah as the subjects of his dominion. There is quite a bit said about this in Isaiah chapter 45, which speaks about the marriage also referred to here in the book of Revelation. I think it might be appropriate just to go back there for a moment or two. Just take verse 12, for example. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. Tyre is often associated prophetically with Tarshish and will be typical of those nations who will accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, as a result, therefore, of that merciful proclamation which goes out as a result of the sounding of the first angel in Revelation 14, there are some nations who will submit. These are the, quote, sheep nations of Matthew chapter 25, those who will accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Babylon does not accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore Babylon has to be judged. And so it's only when Babylon has been judged that those nations who have accepted the merciful proclamation will be invited to come and join in the marriage celebrations. There is yet another feast which takes place, and that will be after the destruction of the ten horns. That's still to come. But the marriage supper at this stage is essentially inviting those who are interested to come and rejoice together with the bride and groom. Did I say Isaiah 45? Funny, I turned up Isaiah 45 too and wondered why it wasn't there. Well, it'd be a good time to turn over the tape, I think, and you can rub that out. Psalm 45, verse 12, yes. All right, should we go on with that point then? All right. Well, in verse 10, isn't it, that actually says that? All right. Yes, verse 10. We read there that I fell before his feet to do homage to him, and he said to me, "See that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Do homage to the deity, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophecy." I've heard some very interesting discussions. In fact, I must admit to have engaged in some of these myself over the years as to who this was, and that, you know, this was the angel who was giving the apocalypse to John, and therefore he must be someone of John's equal, and who could it be? And there are suggestions that maybe it's Enoch or Elijah or Moses or something like that, because there were mysterious events associated with their death. Well, really, it's got nothing to do with it. You know, why should we suddenly at this stage in the middle of this vision have an argument going on between the angel who's giving the revelation to John and John himself about bowing down and worshipping? What's that got to do with the marriage supper of the Lamb? Obviously, the thing's got to be seen in the context of what we're dealing with here. And the answer would go something like this, that the angel did refuse homage from John because John and the angel in the scene, which is set before us here, both represent the brethren of Christ. They were the fellow servants, they were the brethren and the prophets who keep the sayings of the apocalyptic prophecy, who keep in memory the sayings and who keep them in the sense of executing the judgments of the seventh vial. Now, that's an interesting comment, and some of that, you probably recognise the latter part of that is not my words, that's the, again, a section just taken, a little bit of it taken out of Eureka, where Brother Thomas points out that it's looking to the future when this angel is representative of the group who are pouring out the judgments. And a particular judgment, you see, he says there that I am of thy brethren and have the testimony of Jesus. Was it keeping the words of this? What did it say about keeping the words of this? That's right. He's bringing another quote in there. I better read that statement again. They were the fellow servants, brethren, and prophets who keep the sayings of the apocalyptic prophecy. That's bringing in Revelation chapter 1, isn't it? You know, blessed are they who hear, and keep. What is it? Read, hear, and keep. Anyway, the word keep is the word he's referring to here. So he says, who keep in memory the sayings, and who keep them also in the sense of executing the judgments of the seventh vial. So that what we're doing is we're projected forward in an apocalyptic sense. This angel here is not just the angel that's giving the vision to John, but he is representative of the multitudinous angel who's going to pour out this judgment. And in the sense, therefore, that John is also going to be part of that group, well, then they are equals. In the sense that the angel is representative of that class who are going to pour out the judgment, and that John is going to be part of that class, it would be therefore very wrong for John to bow down and worship that angel because they are fellow servants. So he says, I am of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So that the angel's declaration in the scene indicated that the class he represented was restored to life, for he says that he was one of them. And so you see, the angel is representative of the resurrected saints and the glorified saints. John and he meet in the time of the dead, and they see and hear the things of the prophecy in their fulfilment, which they were before acquainted with only in vision when the apocalypse was communicated in Patmos. So I don't feel that in any sense, therefore, we should be trying to work out who this angel was, because that would be reading Revelation in the wrong way. It is prophetic of something still to come. That covers the point you were going to raise, does it, Jeff? Or did you have another? I think you'll find that Brother Thomas deals with that reasonably well in Eureka. Eureka starts to get very shortened by this stage. He seems to be in a bit of a rush to get it finished, and he doesn't go into some of these things in as much detail, but I think you'll find something said on this the bottom of page, well, the last paragraph of page 645. There's a whole paragraph there. He goes on to say, John had not yet attained to the angelic nature. If he had, he would not have dramatically prostrated himself before the angel to do him reverence. All who are equal to the angels fall down before the throne and do homage only to the deity after the example of their representatives, the 24 elders and the four living ones, in the fourth and fifth chapters of this wonderful book, is the comment with which he concludes that. Now, what do you think? Well, I don't know of anything else in the Apocalypse that's going to help us to interpret that. It doesn't seem to sort of crop up again. I tend to agree basically with what you were saying, that really this is the climax of the whole vision, isn't it? This is the thing that everyone's been waiting for. The marriage of the Lamb and now the great period of rejoicing. And it was a tremendously emotional experience for John, because we know there were occasions when he wept, he was mentally disturbed, he was physically disturbed because he couldn't understand things. And now suddenly it all seems to be starting to come together, and he sees now this beautiful vision, and this is it. And he bows down to worship this angel, prostrates himself before them. But of course, it's also inserted as one of these keys to the book of Revelation, which shows to us that the angel is himself representative of the multitude of which John is to form a part. So that really Revelation can be understood just from the little keys which are put in every now and again. And this, I think, in addition to that, is also one of these key verses which shows to us that the angel is such. So I would say that this is in fact the climax of the vision. What's going to happen now is a more detailed description in chapters 21 and 22 of this immortal state. I don't know whether anyone else has got any thoughts on that as to why at this point John should suddenly prostrate himself. Anything different from... Yes. Revelation 22 and verse 8. Oh, that's where he keeps the sayings of this book too. That's where Brother Thomas took that one from. So he's linked those two passages together. Well, when we come to Revelation 22, which mightn't be that far away, all being well, we'll have a look at it in more detail. Give me a chance to think a bit more about that one. And you can all think about it too. But I think we can agree on this point that certainly it is a climax in the vision, if not in many ways the climax of the vision as far as John is concerned. And therefore, in this very highly emotional state, he prostrates himself. Perhaps we can come back at that one again when we get to Revelation 22. But there is now a break, actually, in the prophecy. You'll notice if you've been following the work in Eureka that Brother Thomas now makes a break, and he goes in this section from 11 to 21, as we said earlier, that this was now going to be an amplification of what we had seen earlier, particularly in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12. So what we can say then, in summarising what we've now got in verses 11 to 21 of chapter 19, we have there an amplification of Revelation 17 verse 12, which says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." So we're now going to have a description of that battle. All right, the third angel of Revelation chapter 14. So that the ten horns and the Lamb are the parties in the great war, which is described in verses 11 to 21 of Revelation chapter 19. And as a result of this conflict, there will be the transfer of all power and authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Revelation 19 verse 11, we read there that I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So he sees heaven opened again. All right, question. Which heaven did he see opened? Where has this heaven been previously referred to? The heaven which he now sees opened. We've struck lots of heavens in the apocalypse. Which one is this? He saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him called Faithful and True. Which heaven? Just name the chapter. I will come to the horse bit in a moment. Yes, we'll comment on that, on the white horse. Which heaven was it, do you think? Yep, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The heaven which had been opened is the heaven of Revelation 4, where the Lord Jesus Christ was pictured as sitting on David's throne. The time setting of the vision, therefore, is subsequent to the opening of the heaven and the appearance of the Lamb with the 144,000 on Mount Zion, which we have in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. So that's the heaven which is opened. Remember, he says in Revelation, just go back to Revelation 4, it's a long time ago, isn't it? Revelation chapter 4 verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So it's the time now when the one is sitting on the throne. There's still the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices. That's what we've got here described, and it's going to be the judgment on the ten horned beast. So he says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Now, there was a suggestion that there could be a connection between the white horse here and the white horse of Revelation 6 verse 2. Was that it? Well, what do you think? Do you think there's a connection between the white horse of Revelation 19 verse 11 and the white horse of Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2? Do you think there's a connection between those? I'll give you a few seconds to remember what the white horse of Revelation 6 verse 2 was. The rider was what? Yeah, we haven't come to look at the rider yet. I'm only looking at the horse at this stage. The rider will be something that comes in a moment. Do you think there is a connection between the white horse of Revelation 6 and the white horse of Revelation 19? Yes. And the white horse of Revelation 19. I suppose I shouldn't ask you that because we haven't dealt with it yet, but it's certainly not Roman anyway, is it? Okay, the white horse of Revelation 6 verse 2 was a Roman horse. the white horse of Revelation 19 is a Jewish horse. So they're not the same. I think, though, in a sense, we could say there is an interesting relationship between them, even though there's not a connection. So the answer is no, there is not a connection, but there is an interesting relationship, I think, in this sense, that the whole of this vision started with the first seal, didn't it? You know, this unrolling seal. And the very first thing he sees is a white horse. And in effect, the last thing he sees in the pouring out of the judgment is a white horse. So that the judgments, the very first judgment on pagan Rome, which started back in AD 96, the very first part of this was associated with a white horse. And the very last part of the judgment of the ten-horned beast, was also a white horse. So I think there's rather an interesting relationship in that sense. Whereas the first white horse was a Roman one, nevertheless it was carrying out the work of the deity. It was it represented a period of peace in the Roman Empire, which gave opportunity for the arrowless bowman to go out and conduct his work. And the arrowless bowman of the white horse of the first seal represented the bloodless victory of truth over paganism. So there was the beginning of it all. But when the white horse comes along in Revelation chapter 19, it's no longer the arrowless bowman that's riding him. What is riding him? It's not said here in Revelation 19, but we got any connections with bowmen and what's not, and arrowless or arrowed or otherwise? Zechariah, someone says. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 14. Yeah, we'll come to it in just a minute then. So, you're right, that's the point. But let's take another step before we do that one. Yes, this horse of Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, has one riding on him that John styles faithful and true. But what is this horse? We've said it's a Jewish horse. Well, let's go back to Zechariah. Before we go to Zechariah chapter 9, let's take one other reference, and that's in Zechariah chapter 10, which will define for us this white horse. Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 3. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. He didn't punish the sheep, he punished the goats, didn't he? Because the sheep nations have accepted, the goat nations have rejected him. So he punished the goats. For Yahweh of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. So Judah is going to be his goodly horse in the battle. Now let's just take stock of the situation. We will become unvisionary for just a moment, and we will talk in literal terms, with the exception of the odd symbol that will be thrown in. At Armageddon, two-thirds of the Jews in the land are destroyed, right? And the one-third is brought through the refiner's fire at Armageddon. That one-third is constituted Judah. So we speak of them as the refined third of Judah. Now he says, I'm going to make Judah my goodly horse in the battle. What battle? Well, obviously not the battle of Armageddon, because that's past. Obviously not the destruction of Babylon, but it's going to be the battle involving the destruction of the ten horns, the one we're looking at in Revelation 19. So the white horse then of Revelation 19 is Judah, who are his goodly horse in the battle. The horse will become nationally white or goodly, being washed nationally in the blood of the Lamb. And so we've got then Judah as the goodly horse in the battle. And as Isaiah 66 points out, I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, so that Judah will go out together with Elijah and to those of the saints who are appropriated to this work to bring back their brethren Israel. And at the same time, in so doing, as they fight their way back to the land, they will pour out the judgments now of this section of Revelation 19. So that's how Europe will be judged, as Judah goes out with a twofold mission: one, to bring back to the land the remaining tribes of Israel which are scattered, and secondly, to bring into subjection the nations of Europe as part of the judgment of that third angel of Revelation chapter 14. Now I said, what about bows and arrows? Well, Peter suggested to us Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. Bad night, isn't it? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 13. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made them as the sword of a mighty man, and Yahweh shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and Adonai Yahweh shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. You may like to read the section in Eureka, I'm not going to, where Brother Thomas links all of this together and suggests that the goodly horse, which is Judah, will also be associated with the symbol of the bow and the arrow, in which Judah will not only be the horse, but Judah will be the bow. And what will Judah fire? Well, Judah will fire Ephraim. Ephraim being the leading tribe of the 10 tribes which were constituted Israel. So just as the old twofold division of Israel was Israel and Judah, so it was also called Ephraim and Judah, because Ephraim was the leading tribe. So the tribes of the kingdom of Judah is that which is in the land at the coming of Christ. They are saved at Armageddon, and they become the ones who have to gather the rest of the tribes of Israel, here styled Ephraim. But as they come back, Ephraim will consist of an arrow which will be fired into the hearts of the enemy. Now really, that's what Revelation 19 is telling us all about. While we're still in Zechariah, we can just refer to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 7, which tidies this up perhaps a little bit better. We read there that Yahweh also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So if we link together Zechariah, say, 12:7 first of all, then we add to it Zechariah 10:3, and then we add to it Zechariah 9:14, we've got that picture. So Judah is saved first, Judah becomes the goodly horse in the battle, and Judah also becomes the bow which is going to fire the Ephraim arrow into the hearts of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. So going back then to Revelation chapter 19, we've got this white horse. This white horse is a Jewish horse, and it brings to a climax the judgments of God, which commenced with another white horse back in Revelation chapter 6. But the first one was a Roman one, the second one a Jewish one. Revelation chapter 19. Now we read concerning this one. I'll read Brother Thomas's translation, verse 12. But his eyes are as it were a flame of fire, and upon his head many diadems, having a name which had been written, which no one knows but he himself. Now the name written, which no one knows but himself, is actually defined for us in verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. I think it's of great significance to note that it was the Apostle John who, in his gospel record, described the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word made flesh. This was a title which was associated with John's writings, and here John is the one receiving the apocalypse. It just seems so fitting that there's so many relationships between his gospel and the apocalypse. And here we come up with this title of Jesus Christ being the Word of God. So that in the gospel record he described the Lord as the Word made flesh. He now sees him as the Word manifest in spirit power. The word for crown here in this verse is the Greek diadem. You know, we've looked at the word Stephanos previously. Well, the word diadem occurs only three times in the Bible, and it's all in Revelation. It's here in this verse. Many crowns of verse 12. It's also in chapter 12 and verse 3, and also in chapter 13 and verse 1. This is the crown of royalty, as opposed to the coronal wreath, the Stephanos, and it symbolizes his many successful conquests. I think really it might be appropriate to finish it there. I don't think it would be fair at all to try and get through the rest of the chapter, and we're really coming into the theme now of this other feast, and I think if we start getting into that, it might start confusing the feast we've been looking at tonight. So I'll take, I think, 2 minutes then to just summarise what we've got down to here, and all being well for next time, we'll carry on. So what we've got then is an event which takes place between the destruction of the city of Rome itself, styled Babylon, and the ultimate destruction of those who worship the beast, or who might be styled the ten horns of the beast, or what we would otherwise style Catholic Europe. Now between these two events, these two events are symbolized by the two soundings of the Hallelujah. The first Hallelujah is at the fall of Babylon. The Amen Hallelujah is when the ten horns, the nations of Europe, have also been destroyed. As a result of the destruction of Babylon, the nations are invited to attend the marriage celebrations of the Lamb. Although I didn't mention it, these will be nations who are invited, together with Israel, to come to the marriage feast of the Lamb. So in this section we've been looking at the marriage feast, and now we're going on to have a look at the way in which the judgments that will then be poured out after the marriage supper, in which the ten horns will themselves be judged, and then Yahweh invites the nations to another feast. It's not the marriage feast, but it's this sacrificial feast in which the nations are sacrificially judged, and other nations are invited to come and partake of the sacrifice of these nations. Now, I would ask you, please, to read this section in Eureka, and you might also just read Ezekiel chapter 39, which deals with this. And whilst Ezekiel 39 is predominantly associated with the sacrifice of Gog, the same principle herein applies. You'll find the class a lot easier if you read Revelation. I'm saying that because I've assumed that very few of you have read it between last week, because every one of the questions I asked tonight were explicitly stated in Eureka and posed as a problem by the doctor and then answered, so I can only assume that you haven't read it. I'm not smacking you on the back of the hand or anything like that. I'm simply saying you'll find the class a lot easier if you do it, and if you know it beforehand, then it's a lot easier to be attentive and get a lot out of it. So please, for everybody's sake, if you would read that section through to the end of, what page does it go to? 661. We'll be able to take it up from there. All being well, finish chapter 19 and make a start on Revelation chapter 20.
We are meeting to a close, brothers and sisters, with prayer after we sing the words of hymn 122. Hymn 122.